Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. This is episode 27. We're doing 2 Kings 15, verses 27 to 38, 2 Kings 16 and 17, 2 Chronicles 27 and 28, Isaiah 1 to 11 and Micah 1 to 5. In our previous episode, the kings of Israel and Judah had stopped paying attention, both to the cries of the prophets and to the heart of their God. Aram was rising as a threat, but no one was listening. In the north, King Jeroboam II's long reign brought stability on the surface, but underneath it was built on corruption, land grabbing, overtaxing, crushing the poor, and a hollow, prideful religion. Amos's warning was silenced. Hosea's life became a living parable, an unfaithful wife mirroring an unfaithful nation. And the prophecies of exile, first spoken generations early in 1 Kings 14, began to echo louder. God's message was unchanged. Turn your heart back to me. But pride deafened the people's ears. Then came the shadow of Assyria. Under Tiglath-Pileser, the first signs of Israel's exile to Assyria had begun. Gilead, Galilee, and Naphtali were taken. In the south, Uzziah had once ruled well, but pride led to his downfall. God struck him with leprosy, and his son Jotham carried the throne for the remainder of his 52-year reign. It was a golden age for Judah, but things took a turn for the worse when Ahaz took the throne as Judah's 12th king in the south at just 20. It was in the 17th year of Pekah in the north. Pekah, Israel's 19th king, was reckless, forged an alliance with Aram that opposed God. Together they attacked Judah, and it was here, at that moment of national crisis, that a young prophet named Isaiah stepped into our story. Our previous episode was rather jam-packed with action. I didn't want the significance of Isaiah's ministry to get lost in the chaos, so I only mentioned him briefly. But in today's episode, I want to slow the story down, zoom in a little more, recap and look deeper into what was going on. We're backtracking just slightly to bring context to some of the most powerful scriptures we so often quote. In both kingdoms, the kings had broken covenant with God. They had grown rich at the expense of the poor, grabbing land, selling the people off as slaves. Life was rather cheap, disposable. The leaders were corrupt. They loved evil and hated good, distorting justice. Bribery and fraud were normal. The priests taught for a price. The prophets did the same, telling the future to make themselves rich. Worship had become hollow, just rituals and sacrifices. Their hearts were far from the Lord. God had always wanted to bless the nations through his people, but to do this, he needed them to be holy and grounded in relationship with him. God hates sin, and he needed to deal with their sin, but he would not let them destroy themselves. Why? Because he made a covenant with them, and he loved them, even in their mess. He had promised them that he would be their father, and they would be his people. Despite their failure to remain faithful to God, the blueprint of heaven had already made room for a message of hope. And it is into this climate he sends two prophets, Micah and Isaiah. He sends them to bring warning, but also to bring hope. Because in the middle of this incredible breakdown, in the darkness of people, a light would shine. A new king, a throne that would never be shaken, a ruler of righteousness, peace, and justice. So in today's story, we begin to hear the message loud and clear. A Messiah is coming. The anointed Son of God is coming to rule. But first, judgment and exile. A time so devastating, no one could have imagined it. Isaiah's call came in the year that King Uzziah died, a moment heavy with national uncertainty. The throne of Judah was wobbling, but in the heavenly courts, the King of Kings was seated, unshaken in glory. What Isaiah saw and heard in a vision would not only transform him, but would carry the heartbeat of God through decades of turbulence and continue to ground us today. He would speak words that cut like a surgeon's scalpel, exposing sin, dismantling false hopes, and yet out of that same mouth pour promises of a Redeemer, a Prince of Peace, and a kingdom that would never end. His prophecies would outlive kings, empires, and even the exile itself, stretching forward to the birth of Jesus and beyond. Today we step into that throne room moment where the holy fire touched Isaiah's lips and set him apart for a lifetime of unflinching truth and unstoppable hope. Let's rewind to the year 740 BC, the year that Judah's king Uzziah, also known as Azariah, died, the same year that Pekah took the throne in the north as the 19th king of Israel, the year God called Isaiah into ministry. We pick up our story in Isaiah 6. King Jotham of Judah was still alive, and Ahaz, his son, had not yet begun to rule. Isaiah was employed as a skilled scribe in the service of Uzziah at the palace in Jerusalem. When Uzziah died, he would likely have continued in his role under Jotham until the vision that changed everything. His days were filled with parchment and ink, recording royal decrees, drafting correspondence, and preserving the legacy of kings. But that year, God gave him a vision of another throne, one that would never be shaken. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah was undone. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." God's holiness left him utterly exposed, stripped of self-assurance, face to face with the reality of his own sinfulness. Can you imagine the scene? Friends, we dream, oh how we dream, of such an incredible encounter, one that would completely wreck us for the Lord. But the truth is, God's holiness doesn't just awe us, it exposes us. It lays bare every hidden motive, every thought, every sin. It makes me think of a song, I Can Only Imagine, by the Christian band Mercy Me. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Or will I be able to speak at all? Isaiah didn't need to wonder. He knew. In that moment, he was on his face, ruined in the light of perfect holiness. But God knew Isaiah's heart, and in that moment, God made the first move. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' Then God said, 'Go and tell this people.'" But with this encounter came a sobering word. God didn't promise success. He didn't say, "They'll love your sermons." He said, "They won't listen. They will be ever hearing, but never understanding." Doesn't this remind you of Moses at the burning bush? God commissioned him to confront Pharaoh and demand the release of Israel. And then he added, "Oh, by the way, he won't listen. I'm hardening his heart." When God sends us on a mission, it is not necessarily plain sailing, but it is always intentional, always purposeful. Then God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, be never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull and close their ears. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isaiah was being sent into a nation that had already shut its ears to God. His words would not override their resistance. They would expose it. Centuries later, Jesus quoted this prophecy, most notably in Matthew 13, verses 14 to 15. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving." But why would Jesus say this? Jesus uses this prophecy to explain why he speaks in parables, not to hide truth, but to reveal hearts. Those who truly seek will lean in and understand. Those hardened by pride and tradition will hear the words but miss the meaning. And why would God say this to Isaiah? It wasn't that he didn't want his people to repent. It's that they had already chosen not to. This phrase is a diagnosis, not a decree. God was exposing the spiritual deafness of the people who had silenced the prophets, defiled the temple, and traded covenant for convenience. Isaiah's ears have heard the voice that shakes heaven and earth, and with that vision burning in his spirit, he steps into his calling, and he doesn't mince his words. He saw the rot beneath the royal and priestly robes. He saw the temple defiled, the priesthood compromised, the people lulled into complacency, seeking comfort and entertainment while ignoring their divine calling. Isaiah 1 paints the picture. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. This wasn't about ritual. It was about relationship. God wanted hearts, not hollow habits. Isaiah 5 continues, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. It was a culture drunk on pleasure, blind to purpose, and yet, even in the midst of judgment, there was mercy. Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 was a declaration. God is still on the throne. His glory still fills the temple. Isaiah is told that though the tree will be cut down, a holy seed will remain in the stump. That seed is Christ. God compared his people to a tree, rotten, diseased, needing to be cut down. But from the stump, a shoot would grow, a remnant, a branch, a promise. This verse is repeated in Isaiah 11:1. Different words, same message. It is a prophetic declaration of Jesus the Messiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse, the father of David, represents the royal line that had been devastated, like a tree felled in judgment. But God promises that from the stump a shoot will grow. That shoot is Christ, the branch who bears fruit, restores covenant, and fulfills prophecy. These were words of promise, but the people turned a deaf ear. Isaiah had barely stepped into his calling, and already the promise of the branch was about to be tested in real time. Judah still had David's throne, but David's faith was gone from its king. The temple stood still, but the presence it was built for was ignored. The holy seed had been declared, but now came the question, would Judah believe it? And God was about to offer them a sign so extraordinary it should have shaken them to the core. So Isaiah has just had this incredible vision and started his ministry. Now we pick up the story in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 and Isaiah 7. We touched on this in our previous episode, but it merits a repeat to understand what Isaiah was up against. In the north, Israel was unraveling, refusing to listen. Exile was around the corner. Now in the south, Judah seemed to be heading in the same direction. It is into this climate that heaven makes a prophetic announcement, a sign that a child would be born, a king, God with us. King Pekah of Israel was afraid of the looming threat of Assyria. In an attempt to strengthen his kingdom and his military force, he decided to attack Jerusalem. He even rallied the help of Aram's king Rezin to do it. This alliance marched against Judah, not just for power, but with a specific aim to overthrow the Davidic dynasty and put their own puppet king on the throne. For Ahaz, king of Judah, this was a political and military nightmare. The enemy was literally at his doorstep. But instead of crying out to the Lord, the God of his father David, Ahaz looked for earthly solutions. He was calculating alliances, not trusting in covenant. Isaiah went to confront King Ahaz with a message. Don't be afraid. Don't ally yourself with Assyria. God will protect the house of David. And then came the offer, an open invitation from God himself. Ask me for a sign. Ask for a sign from the Lord as deep as the grave or as high as the heavens. This was God saying, I will move heaven and earth to prove my promise to you. But Ahaz, cloaking his unbelief in false humility, replied, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. On the surface, it sounded pious. I will not put the Lord to the test. But the truth, Ahaz had already made up his mind to lean on Assyria. He didn't want a sign because a sign from God would require him to trust God. And here's the tragedy. In this moment of fear and political maneuvering, God declares one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture, and Ahaz misses it. Isaiah says, The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The true king, the hope of Israel, the promise of the ages. But Ahaz's heart is so hard, he doesn't recognize it. And the people? They carry on, blind to the treasure God has just placed in front of them. It was a massive declaration, but the people at that time didn't grasp its full weight. Isaiah was introducing the Messiah by name. He was preparing earth and declaring the Redeemer. This verse is repeated in Matthew 1:23. Scripture is talking about the dream Joseph was having when he found out Mary was pregnant. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. His declaration of a child, Emmanuel, God with us, was the next chapter in a story that had begun long before his time. From the moment humanity fell, God whispered this hope, a promise of a coming Redeemer. To Abram, God vowed that all nations would be blessed through his seed, a ruler from Judah, from his grandson Jacob, a seed that would sow salvation. Moses spoke of a prophet like himself, and David was promised a throne that would last forever. These were the building blocks, the foundation stones of Isaiah's message. He wasn't just a prophet of warning and judgment. He was the one who saw the king, high and lifted up, the one who spoke of a child, of a branch from Jesse, of justice rolling down like rivers. God's epic blueprint was established in heaven. At the center of it all stood Jesus, the shining star of the design. Instead of trusting God, Ahaz scrambled for solutions, chasing after pagan shrines and leaning on the strength of men. He looked around and thought, maybe these nations are onto something. We continue our story in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 19. So when Assyria crushed Aram, King Ahaz traveled to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And it was there that he fell in love with the design of a pagan altar. Damascus had been the stronghold of Aram, but King Ahaz of Judah didn't just admire the altar, he copied it. He sent the design back to Jerusalem and ordered the high priest Uriah to build a replica. Then came the unthinkable. He removed the altar ordained by God, the one Solomon had built, and replaced it with a foreign imitation. Then he shuffled things around, removing sacred objects that were meant to be part of true worship, literally deconstructing it, keeping some things and getting rid of what he didn't want. He completely rearranged God's original design for worship, writing his own manual, so to speak. Let us think about this for a moment, because it is a massive and direct attack on the relationship the people were meant to have with God. Folks, we're talking about a king, the royal bloodline of Jesus, born into the promises of God and a covenant, who rose up against God and established a spiritual enemy, a pagan god and his altar right at the heart of God's temple. And when things didn't work out for him, in a final act of defiance, he rejected God to the core. He shut the doors of the temple, literally shutting God out of his dwelling place. Then he proceeded to set up pagan altars on every street corner. In so doing, he made a public spectacle of the Almighty God, the Father of the nation, the God of their covenant. But he himself began to unravel, plunging into deeper darkness, taking Judah with him. This would be like our church leaders shutting the doors of the church and telling us that God is of no value and saying that God's requirements for worship are outdated. Then taking a pagan religion with its rituals and demands and saying these look better and are more relevant. In those days, the people didn't have scripture or the Holy Spirit to guide them. They were completely reliant on the priest to be taught about God. They were also subject to the king. What the king does, the people must do. No questions asked. I wonder what the Levitical priests thought about what was going on. They are not recorded as standing up for what was right. Instead, they just seemed to go with the flow, and that certainly would have confused everyone. I'm sure there were those that still held on to the faith, a remnant, but the situation was dire. The covenant God had made with Israel, and especially with Judah, had been shattered. The people had become godless. Isaiah 3 strips the facade. He's speaking to Judah here, but he might as well have been speaking to Israel, because in the north, Israel's clock was ticking too, a rapid countdown to exile. The Lord is taking away supply and support, bread and water. Children will rule over them. Women will oppress them. Their guides mislead them. Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen. And then comes Isaiah 5, and he shouts even louder. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Hosea had already warned Israel with the same words in Hosea 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Folks, lack of understanding isn't just ignorance. It's a failure to grasp God's ways, to heed his prophets and to live in covenantal obedience. Exile, then, is both literal and symbolic, a separation from divine favor and purpose. Isaiah is essentially saying, when knowledge of God is abandoned, it results in spiritual blindness, moral decay, and ultimately exile, a severing from divine favor, purpose, and protection. Together, Isaiah and Hosea revealed a sobering truth. When God's people reject his wisdom and law, they lose not only their way, but their covering. The consequences ripple through leadership, worship, and community, leaving spiritual famine where there should be fullness. The exile was the consequence of covenant betrayal, and Isaiah wasn't the only voice crying out. Micah, his contemporary, echoed the warning in Micah 4. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to dwell in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. Micah saw the same rot at the root. Leaders devoured the poor. Prophets sold visions for silver. Truth was hated. Injustice was loved. But in it all, there was hope. Both Isaiah and Micah were shouting from the rooftops, announcing the promise of a Messiah. Micah 5 says, Israel will be abandoned until she who is in labor bears a son. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. The message was clear. Many nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. Isaiah echoed it in Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and all the nations will stream to it. Even then, a remnant would return, and Micah saw it. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Judgment would not be the final word. Grace would echo through the rubble. Out of Bethlehem, a ruler would rise. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Not a tyrant, but a shepherd. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, Micah 5 says. Not a monument, but a mountain. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, Micah 4:1. But these were dark days for Judah and Israel. Judah was sinking, but they didn't see it. They didn't hear the warning. Just as the Lord had said, their hearts were hardened. God did humble King Ahaz. Enemies surged. Aram, Israel, even the Philistines struck hard. Cities fell. Borders crumbled. The king who once stood in Solomon's temple now stood in ruins of his own making. But King Ahaz didn't break. 2 Chronicles 28:22 says, "In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Instead of repenting, he spiraled deeper. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, hoping they might help, but they only hastened his downfall. Then God removed his hand of protection. King Ahaz's alliance failed. His wealth was plundered. Even Assyria, his supposed ally, turned against him." Meanwhile, in the north, Israel was reaching its breaking point. The blueprint of redemption was unfolding, while the scaffolding of Israel's politics was unraveling. The sand in the hourglass had run out. In the 12th year of King Ahaz in the south, Hoshea became the 20th king and the last king of Israel before the exile to Assyria. And with him, the final chapter of Israel's story before the exile would begin. Hoshea's reign was not marked by revival, but by desperation. He was a vassal to Assyria, paying for peace. But when the opportunity came, he reached for Egypt's hand instead, trusting in the splintered staff Isaiah had warned about. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, was furious with Hoshea for this betrayal, and he came to the borders of Israel like a storm. God turned his face and shut his ear to Israel's desperate cry. It was the beginning of the end. Assyria, God's instrument of judgment, lay siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel, choking the city for 3 long years, squeezing Israel until they trembled in fear, starved, and caved. So desperate, no one could ever have imagined it. Habakkuk 1 verses 5 to 6 is speaking to the people of Judah, warning them of the horror to come in their exile, but it would fit well to read it here. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." That scripture is always quoted to speak hope by most Christians, but the context, folks, is in the warning of the horror that would follow the exile. Eventually the walls gave way and the people were captured, tied up in chains and plucked from their homes, their communities, and ripped from their inheritance. In 2 Kings 17, the verdict falls like a gavel. Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God. They worshipped idols, built high places, followed the nations around them, and refused to listen to the prophets. This was not a sudden collapse. It was the tragic fruit of a slow, stubborn drift away from the one who had rescued them from Egypt. And so, the Lord removed them from his presence. Not one was left in the land. The Israelites were scattered across the Assyrian Empire to Hala, Gozan, and the Harbor River, and the towns of the Medes. Today, these places would stretch across northern Iraq, northeastern Syria, and western Iran. Their homes, fields, and cities stood empty until the king of Assyria repopulated the land with the people from Babylon, Kuthath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. God was still in the land. The newcomers didn't worship him, and lions began to attack them. In fear, they sent word to the king, "The God of this land is angry with us." So he sent back an exiled Israelite priest to teach them how to worship the God of the land. But they only added him to their collection of gods, worshipping the Lord alongside their idols. It was a mixed, hollow worship, and heaven was silent. The courtroom of heaven took a recess until the time of Judah to be judged. Yet God's silence was not absence. It was the pause between judgment and mercy, a breath held before the next movement of his plan. Far to the south, the air had already begun shifting. A young king named Hezekiah had stepped onto the throne 3 years into the reign of Hoshea in the north. Hezekiah would dare to cleanse the temple, tear down the high places, and call his nation back to their God. He would usher in a revival. There would be great joy in Jerusalem, as in the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The priests and the Levites would stand to bless the people, and God would hear them, for their prayer would reach heaven, his holy dwelling place. And pride? Well, pride would eventually have its way. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.